We continue this morning our study of the book of Ephesians. You know that I study the Bible in series. I feel like it's seldom enough to take just one lesson to cover something God has to say. And that's especially true in this book of Ephesians. This today is our 14th lesson out of this book. We're going to finish chapter 3 today. The book is broken into two parts. It's six chapters. The first three chapters are Paul's great theological presentation of God's plan for saving man and how we fit into that. Then the next three chapters, chapters 4, 5, and 6, is how we ought to live, knowing what God has done for us and where we stand in His scheme of things. The great, great book. And we want to be like the people Paul was praying for in this book, that the eyes of our understanding might be opened so we can truly grasp these things. It's an amazing, revealing, faith-building view of God at work. Paul talks about what God has done. He gives us a really big picture. And then he prays for those Christians, and by extension, he prays for all believers, including us, that we will grasp what God is doing. And then he repeatedly affirms why God is doing this. And that might be something that we don't think enough about, why God wanted to save. First of all, this is review. I feel like since I haven't been here in 2 weeks, I have to go over it again. What has God done? He begins the book in chapter 1 in verse 4 by saying, God chose us. You know, in the ancient world, there were many different gods that people worshipped. And as Paul went about preaching the good news about Jesus Christ, he entered different cultures, including the one in Ephesus, and found that people were there already worshipping some other god. And at first, no doubt, people thought Paul was just offering them a new alternative to the god they were already worshipping. That certainly was true when he went to the city of Athens, that people thought he was just offering them another god in addition to the ones they already worshipped. And so at first they would think, well, he's giving us a choice. But in fact, that's not the case. In fact, he wants them to understand that it's not us who choose our God. It's our God who chooses us. So God chose us, actually from before time began. Not only before we lived, but before the world existed. God worked out in His mind what He was going to create and what He was going to do. And then at the same time, He went ahead and planned to choose every person for salvation. He chose us. And then in verse 5, He says He chose us to be adopted as His children. Now, to be adopted as a child of someone in the ancient world, as well as in today's world, means that you then become not only a part of that family, but you partake of all the riches, if there is riches, all the honor, if there is honor, all the prestige, if there is prestige, of that family. And so in the ancient Roman world in particular, adoption was a very important thing. Almost every one of the emperors of the Roman Empire was adopted by the emperor who reigned before him. He wasn't his natural son, but he was adopted to bring him up to the level where he then had the right to be the next emperor. That was true of most of the emperors, especially in the first century. It's true of our relationship with God. By adopting us as his children, he brings us up to something we would never otherwise be able to have. And he redeemed us. There was an important issue that had to be resolved in Him adopting us, and that is, we were alienated from God because of our sins. We had broken God's law. We had fallen short of that glory which is His, and we're not capable of paying for our own sins except by our very lives, for the wages of sin. But God chose to pay that price for us in His Son. We've just honored that in the gathering around the table to remember that that's what He did for us. We've just been reminded of that in the song we've just sung. Tell me the story of Jesus. Because it was through Him that God paid the price we could not afford to pay and forgave us of our sins. And He said in chapter 1, verse 9, that He made known to us the mystery Or the words mystery is could easily be translated by the word secret from the Greek language that Ephesians was originally written in. He made known to us the secret of His will, that is, of what He's doing. This is something that God hadn't fully revealed before. People didn't know what God was doing. Even the Jews, who were considered God's people and who had God's law and did everything they could, the best of them at least, to try to be pleasing to God, did not know the secret of what God ultimately had planned. But He's made known that to us. Then in chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, He said not only did He redeem us and save us, but He raised us up and gave us new life. We already had physical life, but He now gives us eternal life. Not only does He give us new life, but He also seats us with Christ in the heavenlies. Most people's thought of our relationship with God is that we're down here and He's way up there. But once we come into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, we are seated in the heavenlies with Him. He's not far away. He's near. And as He'll say later in chapter 3, that then He gives us freedom and confidence to approach Him. So we've been seated with Christ in the heavenlies. But more than that even, He then breaks down all barriers, He says in chapter 2 and verse 14, that exist between man and man in our relationship with God. Certainly before Jesus came, there were the people of God, the Jews, and then there were the rest of the people on earth, the Gentiles. And while God didn't turn away the Gentiles when they sought Him and wanted to find Him, nevertheless, they were a separate, distinct people, sort of further away from God than the Jews were. But in Jesus Christ, that's all been broken down. There's no separation anymore. God no longer distinguishes between His people based upon either their race or their language or what part of the world they live in or their gender or any other thing. The only thing that determines a person's fellowship or relationship with God is Jesus Christ and how they've responded to what He's done for them. And then He says in chapter 2, verse 22, that God has turned us all together as living stones. He's fitted us together, so He's built a holy temple in which He lived. He's describing the church. Not the church the way the world thinks of the church. The world usually thinks of the church as that place down on this corner or the place in the middle of that block over there. This church that has instrumental music or the church that doesn't, like this one here. That's the way the world thinks of churches. But that's not how God thinks of the church. God thinks of the church as those people that He saved and are now a part of what's called the body of Christ, the church that belongs to Him and over which Christ is the head. And He says that church, which is spiritual in its nature, it's not counted by the number of people in the building or anything like that, but it's counted by the number of people in relationship with God. That church, the real church, is a temple in which God is worshiped, and we're part of that temple. And last of all, Paul says in chapter 2 and in verse 10, chapter 3 and verse 10, that God then intends that through the church, this church we've just described, that He's just described, that through this church, God intends to reveal His manifold wisdom. The word manifold there in the Greek language meant variegated or many-colored, many-striped. Bright garments, especially many-colored garments in the ancient world, were rare because they were so difficult to make and to achieve, different than our modern technologies that can allow us to have stripes and colors and tie-dyes and all those kind of things. They didn't have much of that in the ancient world. And those who did had something that was exceedingly rare and precious. And it says of the wisdom of God that it's manifold. It's many-colored. But He intended in the church to show His manifold wisdom. And He's showing that manifold wisdom not just to the rest of our world, but even to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. And while He doesn't explain to us here what these rulers and authorities are in the heavenly realms, later in chapter 6 He will come back to that particular topic and give us more detail. And what it amounts to is that God intends that in the church that both the angels in heaven, as well as all other spiritual entities, which includes even Satan himself and his demons, he intends that all of them can see how great and varied the wisdom of God is, that he would fulfill his purposes in the church. Do you want to feel special? You ought to feel special, because God has said it's in us all together as his people that he is showing the angels in heaven and even the devils of hell God's great wisdom by what he's done for us and with us and has prepared for us. So that's what God has done. And then Paul prays for these people, two prayers, and one in chapter 1 starting in verse 15 and the other one in chapter 3 and starting in verse 14. He prays that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened, chapter 1 and verse 18, so they would see the hope of this calling they have and the riches of their glorious inheritance in Christ. A constant theme through these first three chapters are the riches of God made available to us. When God called us and adopted us and redeemed us and made us his temple, he was opening up his treasure house of riches for us. And Paul says, I'm praying you can see that. And then he says in chapter 3, in the prayer there, he says he prays in verse 16 that out of his riches he will strengthen us in our inner person so that Christ will dwell in our hearts by faith. That not only Jesus, who he was, but Jesus, what he's done, and Jesus as our King will be a permanent resident of our hearts. The Greek language had essentially two different words for a dwelling place. One was a word that meant a temporary dwelling. You live there for a little while. Paul will use that word in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 when he's talking about this present body in which we live. He says it's a temporary dwelling. But then they had this other word that meant a permanent dwelling, one that has foundations, one that endures. That's the word he uses here. And he says that Christ will dwell permanently in your hearts through faith. And not only that, that we would then be able to grasp, get hold of, how long and wide and high and deep is the love of Christ. He's talking there the love of God through Christ for us. So he's praying that, as he did in chapter 1, he's praying here in chapter 3, that we would grasp just how much God has done for us and how much he loves us in doing this for us. So that, he says in verse 19, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness that God has in store. I have 3 children, 10 grandchildren. I brag about them all the time. And even though my children are long grown, my oldest one now is 43 years old, and I got another one 41 and another one 39, I still dream and hope and work that they might have all the fullness that I desire for them. That is, the fullness of life, the fullness of character, the fullness of accomplishment in their life. But I'm woefully inadequate to actually make that happen for them. But I dream of that and I desire that for them. The difference is with God and his children is that he still has a great dream for every one of us. He has the power to make. And as Paul finishes out this prayer here where he says, so that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God, the fullness that God intends for our lives and for our future, he wants them to understand, and he wants us to understand that there's no power shortage on God's part. For then he says in verse 20, now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is already at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. He brings his prayer in this section of his book to a close with what's often called a doxology, a sentence of praise to the glory of God. But by saying that, we don't in any way want to diminish what the real thought is here. For He wants them to understand, and He wants us to understand that what God has promised, what God has planned, and what God has purposed, He is able to accomplish. And so our focus for the next few minutes is in these two verses this morning. He is not only able to redeem us as He planned, make us one with Christ as He planned, break down the middle wall of partition as He planned, make us a temple in which He is worshipped, which He planned, to be the demonstration of His manifold wisdom to even the heavenly beings, the spiritual beings of that all exist, which He's accomplished. But He's able to accomplish all those things that have not yet been accomplished because the time is not yet right. Those would include, but certainly are not limited, even to those things that involve our resurrection from the dead and the judging of the world, but the accepting of those who are His into His heavenly eternal presence. And for us to spend an eternity there knowing at this present time not yet entirely what all He has, and yet know that it's described as His joy to be in His presence. He is able to do that. But He's able to do more than that. Because while we can imagine and we can think of and we can even refer to some of the things said in the Scriptures about what He has already said He will do, Paul wants us to understand that that's not the limit of what God can do. Let's look at some of the words here. And you know, I love to go back, and even though I made a D in Greek when I was in college, and I was lucky to get the D. I should have gotten an F. The guy was gracious and gave me a D. I've spent the rest of my life trying to make up for that by spending my time in my Greek dictionaries and lexicons and so forth, trying to understand more of this great language that the New Testament was written in, because it was such a precise and picturesque language. They had great images that were involved in the using of these words. And so as He says here, now, to Him, that's God, who is able. The word able here is from that root word we recognize from the Greek called dunamis, from which our word dynamo and dynamic comes, even in the English language. Dunamis, it meant power. God has the power. So He says, now, to Him who has the power, who is able to do. Poyo, do. It means to establish, to accomplish, to make happen. So now, to Him who has the power to accomplish or make happen. But what is it He is able to accomplish or make happen? The NIV translation says immeasurably more. Other translations use other words, but they all sound like they're saying the same thing. The King James Version says, who is able to do exceeding abundantly above. And the New American Standard says, who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. And the reason the wording in all of those cases sound almost awkward to us is because here in the Greek language, Paul used just one word in the Greek, an extremely rare word in the Greek language. And it's rare because usually Greek words work this way. You have a root, and you may have a prefix, and you may have a suffix that goes on the end of it. But Paul takes a word here that has a root, periso, and he puts a prefix on before it, then he puts another prefix on before that. And so he has this word that appears only rarely in classical Greek literature. The word is huper ek periso. And why that's so rare is because when you understand that really all, both the root word and both of the prefixes all mean the same thing. Periso meant abundance, exceeding the ordinary. And so we have that word in the New Testament in places like where Jesus said, I came that they might have life and they might have it abundantly. Or even some translations say more abundantly. That's the word periso. Paul will say to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, I am praying exceedingly for you. Periso. He wasn't just praying for them. He wasn't just praying a lot for them. He says, I am praying exceedingly for you. Meaning, he's praying above and beyond anything that would be normal or ordinary. But then if you take the little prefix ek, E-K, in our anglicized version of it, and put it on before that, the word ek itself means outside of or above or over something. And so if you had the word ek periso, which was a good Greek word, though not used all that often, you already have the word periso that means abundant or exceeding, and then you put the word ek that means over and above that. So you've got that which is over and above, that which is exceeding and abundant. But Paul's not happy with that either. Because then he takes another prefix and puts it on even before that one and uses the word hooper, which also meant over and above. And so literally in the Greek, it would translate this one word, hooper ek periso, means over and above, that which is over and above, that which is over and above anything you would consider ordinary. And so Paul says to him who has the power to accomplish even that which is over and above, that which is over and above, that which is over and above anything that is ordinary, all that we could ask or imagine, it says in the NIV. The word ask there is the word eto, which meant not just a simple request, but it's a request that's made with passion. And so it's translated in various places by begging or craving or desiring something. Great intensity about what you're asking for. So Paul says, even if we're asking God for something that we have a great desire for it, even to the point we may be even begging Him for it, He is able to give us over and above, that which is over and above, that which is over and above, anything that would be ordinary in response to that request. Not only that we could ask or beg for, but even that we could imagine. NIV says, most of the translations actually say that, think. And again, the word noio there means to perceive or comprehend. So he's saying not only what we could beg for because we think we need it or we realize we need it, but even that we could even imagine or could conceive of or perceive or comprehend. God is able to go so far beyond any of that in supplying our need. What's Paul's message in this? He wants us to understand that there is no shortage on God's part, either in His willingness or His ability to supply all that His children want. Now, sometimes the rub comes, and this isn't a part of Paul's discussion here, the rub comes in that what we perceive that we need is not always what we need. So we pray as best we know for what we need. And just like Jesus in the garden that night, after we pray for what we perceive that we need, then we entrust it to God's hands to give us what. But Paul doesn't stop by just talking about what God's able to do, which is exceeding abundantly above all we could ask or imagine. But he says that to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. He's already reminded us several times in the book that all that God is doing to save us is to His glory. That is, it's not that God's some kind of egotist that He needs us to praise Him for what He's done, but rather it's just a simple fact that because of what God is doing that is so magnificent, so loving, so gracious, so merciful, so beyond and outside of the bounds of what anyone would imagine He would do to His creation, that is to His glory. That is just a reflection, even a magnification of His very character and nature. It's to His glory. And so while He intends in the church that even the heavenly beings, whether evil or good, can see how manifold His wisdom is, it's His intention that in the church He be glorified. This should be the most humbling thing that any of us who are part of God's church should ever contemplate. For we know how difficult it is as a part of God's church, either this little one here or other ones all around the world, how difficult we find it to keep our focus on what we're really supposed to be. demonstrating God's glory and God's wisdom. Sadly, sometimes churches start thinking it's all about them. Some leader, some group in the church thinks, well, it's all about us, so we're going to do what we want. No, and it's not about what we want. It's all about what God is going to be glorified in. He's going to be glorified in the church when we are and are constantly becoming what He's called us, destined us, blessed us to. Just like He's glorified in Christ. That was the other part of that. Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. And it's God's intention that He be glorified both in the church and in Christ Jesus for all eternity, throughout all generations, worlds without end. This isn't just a short-term plan of God. This is His eternal plan that both now and in the past and in the future forever, He be glorified through us and in Christ. God is able, but it's not just a matter of whether or not God is able. It's also a matter, are we seeing what God has called us to be? We are to be to His glory. Jesus did His part and is still doing it. Now it's time for us to step up and be doing our part too.